Again, this is God's holy word, Psalm 87, and I'll read the whole psalm. A psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High Himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when He registers the peoples, this one was born there, Selah. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. Amen. One of the things about me and my personality and my personal history is that I'm an athlete. And as an athlete, I work out. It's just something that I've done and I know a lot about. From the earliest years of my life, I was attracted to a football and to a basketball. And I just grew up in this world. And I played high school football and I was an athlete in college. And of course, as an Army officer, it's not necessarily a competition or a sports event, but it's very much physical. And I just developed a desire and a love for working out. Come on in, Christopher. Glad you're here, buddy. And it's just something that I love. I can say that, you know, of course, in the context of all the things that we should love. But I love working out. I invest time into it. Okay, most mornings when I'm not hurt, my back's hurt right now. 4 or 5 times a week, I put a little bit of money into it. You know, whether it be a membership historically in some gym or maybe some home equipment. It's something that I prepare for. Okay, I drink water the night before, make sure I get sleep. I wake up, I set the alarm. It's something that I get excited about most days, I think. You know, I'll text my family, my friends, my workouts, you know, just to kind of get some rivalry going or maybe some bragging rights or just kind of just go goofing around. This is something I like. I like to work out. You know, this is just me. Maybe it's for other people, it's singing and reading or whatnot. But this is something that I love. And I demonstrate that love by those things that I mentioned. And I prepare for and I invest in it. And, you know, love, not so much the romance love, but love in other senses, is illustrated in these ways. This passage of Scripture speaks to something that God loves and that God's people ought to love. And that thing is a worship. Not just worship, but public worship. This passage of Scripture asks you if you have an attraction for worship, if you desire to be here, if you prepare for this, if you invest your money in this church, do you love worship? Public worship is to be loved. Specifically, in the context of other worship settings. This is a psalm of the sons of Korah. It's also called a song. It's helpful to point that out. It may seem to be redundant. Well, if you knew Hebrew, you would know that a psalm is associated with instruments to some degree. The plucking of instruments is kind of the essence or the etymology of this word. It's also a song to be sung, and emphasizing the act of singing. And it was written by the sons of Korah, men who were of the tribe of Levi, who David had appointed over this ordinance. We can see that in 1 Chronicles 6, 1 Chronicles 25. I've mentioned that to you in the past. I may refer to that later on a bit. And it speaks to us about public worship. And this is the lesson for us. The lesson is this: love public worship because God does, because He uses it to convert and nourish His people. And I want to speak to you tonight. In large part, I want to inform your mind I want to challenge your heart to see if this is your how you view specifically public worship. But I also want to give some practical at the very end, maybe two, possibly three practical how-tos. So look with me first, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 and 2. Why should you love public worship? And the first reason is because God loves public worship. It's a very simple reason. We are more and more, by God's grace and by His Spirit, we're being conformed to the image of His Son. It's the goal of our predestination, that we might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God. And what God loves, we ought to love. And one of the questions, one of the things I really want you to see, is that public worship is in view. No one has a disagreement that the church is in view. Unless you're a dispensationalist, okay, unless you chop up the Bible in different ages, everyone sees that at least the church is in view. And verse 5, that maybe even takes a preeminent view, and I can speak to verse 5 in a little bit. But it's more than that. It's more than that. It's very important. I want you to see this. Just, I want to convince you that actually what's in view in Psalm 87 is the public worship of the church. And there's a couple of reasons for that. Mainly two. First, verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. What in the world does that mean? His foundation. Now, the Psalms are poetry. There's lots of figures of speech in even English poetry, certainly in Hebrew poetry. There's a figure of speech being used here. It's the same figure in verse 2 when the Bible says the gates of Zion. It's something I've referred to before. It's a synecdoche. It means that a part is... it's when you use a word that's just part of something for the whole or vice versa. So the White House reported. Okay, well, it's the Trump administration, maybe a representative of Trump, that reported that. Not the House, not the whole thing. It's a similar idea. His foundation. This is a part of the temple. His foundation. His temple. His temple is in the holy mountains of Zion, in the holy mountains of Judah. Consider 2 Chronicles 8:16. Now all the work of Solomon was well ordered from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was completed. And this is the same Hebrew word in its basic form here. And I believe that's what's being said here. In fact, some commentators think this is part of the title, and it was really in reference to the building of the temple. But either way, it's the same. And there's another reason that we need to see public worship. And this is important for us to see the true meaning of this psalm, so I'm spending a little time on this. Notice that verse 2 says, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." So the discussion is this. We know that the church is in view. But this verse is helpful for us to see that it's more specific than just the church generally or as an institution, you know, the elders and the people who have covenanted in the presence of God under their authority and that type of thing. It's actually the worship. It's because the gates of Zion, which again is another synecdoche for Jerusalem and for the temple, is compared not to the nations of the world, but to God's people. But it's a different place. It's not the public place of God's people where they worship, but the private dwellings of God's people where they also worshiped. The dwellings of Jacob. The synagogue. When did the synagogue idea begin? Well, perhaps it's a little bit different in Second Temple Judaism and the time we read the Gospels. But the synagogue idea is actually Old Testament. There were dwellings, either the homes or other places of worship that would not be understood as properly public worship, that were already going on at this time. Consider Psalm 74:8, the second part of that verse, a psalm that talks about the destruction of the temple. The psalmist also says this, "They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land." The meeting places of God, the places of worship. Perhaps I don't need to elaborate on this too much, but you can look at 2 Kings 4, 22 and 23 for further evidence that there are private places of worship throughout the land. We know from the lives of the patriarchs, Abraham, Job, there was such a thing as private worship. And that's what's in view here. And I want to spend a little bit of time on that because it's important. In verse 5, it says, "Then the Most High himself shall establish her." I do believe that that's referring to building up the church in number. So it's more the institution, not so much the worship of the church. But this is what's in view. And notice the contrast here is inescapable. The Lord loves, he does love private worship. He does love when you read your Bible by yourself and pray in the morning or with your family. He does love that. But he loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of Jacob. Now that's interesting. That's very interesting. Now this passage of Scripture does not tell us why. It doesn't tell us why. But David Clarkson, a Puritan, did tell us why. Of course, I'm kind of being snarky. David Clarkson wrote a famous sermon. He's the predecessor of John Owen. He wrote a sermon. He gave 14 reasons why public worship is to be preferred than private worship. I want you to think about it. I'm going to give you three. This is an important idea, especially when we think about our brothers and sisters, our evangelical brothers and sisters in Fresno. Focus on the family. Nothing wrong with that, okay? But there's a lot of focus on private discipleship. Be privately discipled. Not wrong. But there's a lot of focus on just those type of things. And there needs to be a greater focus, I believe, on worship and the proper preaching of God's word and the proper administration of the sacraments and those type of things. Why is God love this more? Well, I want to give you three reasons. In the public worship of God, there's more presence of God. There's more glory in public worship. We've talked a little bit about this. I want to repeat it. Exodus 20, 24. Moses says, "In every place where I record my name." That's a reference to the tabernacle. That's a reference to his worship. I'm not going to be able to prove that tonight. That's what's being said. "In every place where I record my name," whether it be Shiloh, wherever the tabernacle goes, and eventually the temple. "In every place where I record my name, I will come to you. I will come to you, and I will bless you." More presence of God. Jesus said in Matthew 18, in the context of the public meeting, he says, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst." Now, is God with you everywhere? Yes. Is God with you when you read your Bible in the morning? Yes. He's with us in a more powerful way, in a more glorious way in the public meeting of God. Secondly, there's more security. There's more security in the public worship of God. The devil wants you, he wants you to apostatize. The devil is attacking all of us. And what he's going to do, he's smart. He's not going to get you to go from a faithful attender of worship to apostasy. He's going to get you to leave public worship. He's going to get you to neglect public worship. This is what he's going to do. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. I'm going to read this to you. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." See the call to faithfulness, to endurance. The author of Hebrews goes on and he says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some." He doesn't point to, make sure you have your private worship in the morning. Now, you know I want you to have your private worship in the morning. You know your elders have encouraged you to do that. But the author of Hebrews says, listen, don't forsake the public assembly. Have you in your life, and of course we don't walk by experience, we walk by faith in God's word, but it's helpful to consider this. I find this to be very clear in my own life. I know a man who I've shared this with y'all before a little bit. There's been some recent additions to the story, but basically, 4 or 5 years ago, they stopped going to church. A family stopped going to church. They actually first just were inconsistent, kind of hopping around. Then they stopped going altogether. Then they said, well, they go to church at home, family church. Now that church, that family split up. There's been adultery. There's a divorce. They're not going to church. You see? And that's not just, I'm sure y'all have y'all's own examples. There's more security. God speaks to us here. He challenges us here. There's more promises in public worship. I spoke to this last week. It's from Psalm 84, 11. Psalm 84 is all about public worship. And it's in that context that the psalmist says in Psalm 84, 11, "For the Lord God is a sun. He illumines our mind. He's a shield. He protects us from the lies of the devil in worship." That's the context of Psalm 84. "The Lord will give grace. He'll give us faith. By the power of the Spirit, He gives us the grace of repentance. He gives us the grace of confession. He gives us grace. He shows His glory. He gives us His glory." Psalm 84, 11. "To those who believe in Him, to those who walk uprightly, no good thing will He withhold." This is where the promises of God are more in public worship. I remember I'm not sure if I shared this with you before, but my first year in seminary, I'm just wide open, just studying, wide open, just learning everything. I remember this guest speaker came and he gave a lecture on basically public worship, how important it is. It was a class on spiritual disciplines, reformed spirituality. And he asked the question, I want to ask you this question. What is more important? Your daily private worship, your daily family worship, or your weekly Sabbath attendance to the public worship of God? What is more important, practically speaking, to the life of a Christian? And I immediately said, oh, of course, it's every day getting in my Word, me and Jesus and the Bible and my coffee. Every day, of course. Of course, that's good. Okay, I'm not saying that's wrong. God's a covenantal God. He works by representatives. He's given the church gifts, and those gifts are men. Ephesians 4, 11, preaching. The greatest thing you can do, practically speaking, for your own nourishment, your own growth, is to be a faithful Sabbath attender to all the worships, the services of God in your church. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. One of the things that I... one of the saddest things that I do as a pastor is to keep a record of attendance. Now, there's reasons why you can't come to church. I understand that. You may be old and you can't drive to the evening service. You may be sick. You know, we don't, as the elders, we don't just keep, you know, oh, you missed us. You know, we missed a Sunday. We're going to rebuke them or something. We don't do that. If you don't come to the evening service regularly, why don't you come to the evening service regularly? If you only come to the evening service, you don't come to the morning service. Why is that? When you do miss a worship service, why do you miss the worship service? Is it because your heart doesn't love public worship? Or it doesn't love it like it ought to? The Lord loves the gates of Zion more. And all the dwellings of Jacob. I want you to think about that. Certainly you want to love what God loves. So this challenges us. This grabs us. I want to give you another challenge. I want to give you another reason. I want to speak to this issue a little bit more. We see another reason. Really the next verses are two reasons. Practical reasons. Verse 3 speaks to verses 4 through 7. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. And the New King James gives the next verses quotes. There's people speaking. In one case, it's the Lord. In some cases, I'm not exactly sure. In verse 7, it's the singers, of course. There's people speaking about the glorious things going on in this city. Okay, the place of worship. Well, the first glorious thing is conversion. Dead people coming to life. That's the first thing. We see that in verses 4 through 6. And so this is the second point. God uses it, public worship, primarily uses it to convert His people. It's not the only reason. It's not the only means given in the Bible, given in Providence, but it's the primary reason. More on that in a second. Primary means. So verse 4 through 6. And I'm not going to cover this just verse by verse. The ideas are repeated over and over again, but I want you to see the idea of conversion here. We're talking about regeneration, being born not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Okay, John chapter 1, verse 13. You see this in verse 4. This one was born there. This is a prophecy of regeneration. Regeneration went on in the Old Testament as well. That's what's being spoken of. Notice verse 5. This one and that one were born in her. And again, verse 6. This one was born there. Okay, John chapter 3. Jesus is dealing with Nicodemus. And he says, you must be born again. This is the idea. Coming to faith in Christ, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, and He gives us life. He works usually through the Word. Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 10, and while he was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the Word. Conversion. They're born. 1 Corinthians 14:25 speaks to what I would call either a conversion or certainly the idea. And this is what the verse says. It's talking about the uninformed or the unbeliever coming into the public assembly. All these things are going on. And he says, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. He's spiritually made alive, or he's spiritually made aware. Truly God is among you. That's what's going on there. I want to develop this a little bit more. Verse 4 is just plainly not translated well in the New King James. The NIV does a much better translation here. It's basically this. It's not that I will make mention of Egypt, that's Rahab, and Babylon, to those who know me. Is I will record them among those who know me. I will write them down in my book. These enemies of God, they know me. Now, what's salvation? Salvation can be summarized, John 17, as knowing God. It's a theme in Exodus. Egypt and Pharaoh, they don't know the Lord. That's what's going on here. Notice the power of conversion here. Verse 5. This one and that one were born in her, and the Most High Himself shall establish her. The Most High. God. One of my great encouragements as a preacher and as a pastor, whenever I'm counseling, is the Holy Spirit. Whenever I parent my children, I'm speaking to them, maybe I'm disciplining them and I'm telling them, hey, you know, I want to speak the word to them because the Holy Spirit, He's the one. He's the one that gives life. He gives life. He establishes the church. He gives them their numbers. Not just by birth in the visible church. We're talking here, the real book, the book of life, registering in that. This is going on in verse 6. The Lord will record when He registers the people. This is a subtle argument for a church membership. Okay, the Lord has a book. He has names written in that book. And as His will is done in heaven, so it is on earth. That's what we want to do. We can develop this idea, of course, more. If we're going to excommunicate people, we have to have people that we're in communion with, don't we? There's a hint here to the propriety of church membership. But notice the power of conversion in this. Very encouraging. Again, this happens outside of public worship. The Bible tells us that. History tells us that. St. Augustine, Luther were most likely converted outside of public worship. But this is going on in public worship. This is what's been going on here. Notice the power of conversion in this. Who is Rahab? Who's Babylon? Who are those in Philistia and Tyre and Ethiopia? They're the enemies of God. They're enemies. They hate God. And they hate God's people. What's God going to do? When it all is in His power and in His mercy, He's going to change their hearts. He's going to save them. Listen, whether we're converted at a young age, like I believe I was converted at a very young age under the preaching of the Word. Whether we're adults, perhaps some of you remember coming to faith as an adult. Listen, you were an enemy of God. You were an enemy. And Christ, by His Spirit, snatched you. He snatched you. He converted you. Power of conversion. You'll notice here also the means. Verse 5, this one and that one were born in her. Again, public worship, You get a lot of word in public worship. You get preaching in public worship. You get the visible word, the sacraments. Now, the Lord's Supper is not a converting ordinance, but people who are unconverted can see it and they can know what's going on. In that sense, it's a word to them. It's a means. And this should get you excited. It gets me excited. Listen, invite your friends and invite them over and over again to come to hear the preaching of the word. Just keep inviting them. No, don't let them, you know, just keep inviting them. We want people to come and we want them to hear the preaching of the word. We want them to come under the reading of the word. And God is here when we have worship. He's here by his spirit. And that conscience that every believer, unbeliever has is provoked and pricked, and the word is there. This is why we want our children in the service. If they can. If they can, it's no pressure on our parents at all. This is why in our church we try to have our kids in the service. We don't want to make worship and the public meeting of God's people at an evangelistic event every Sunday. Maybe not even fundamentally. That's one of the problems with a lot of churches. Is they're very, very, to the point they're not even biblical. They'll just kind of appeal to the unbeliever. Ephesians 4, 11. If God gives gifts to the church and these gifts are ministers of the word, it says in there that they, for the unity of the body, for the edification of the body. So lots of times you'll come to church and you hear a sermon, you hear psalms, you hear prayers that aren't really evangelistic. They're edifying, and more about that in the next point. But we can be, and we ought to look forward to conversions. Listen, if we don't have conversions, we'll become extinct. We need God to show up. I mean, how many times have you witnessed to people? I mean, I know I've done this a lot on the streets, passing tracks and stuff, and people, there's just not a lot of power there. There's not. Now, sometimes there is, of course. God's gracious, but bring him here. Bring him here. This is what we want. We face... Who in your life you think would be the hardest person for God to convert? I want you to think maybe a friend, maybe a family member. Pray for them. And pray in faith. Pray the scripture here. God, you have said, this is a prophecy of the engrafting of the Gentiles for sure. You have said, listen, your enemies will say, they will say, I was born there. I mean, how many people can say that? I remember listening to, well, I'll just tell you this. Charles Spurgeon's testimony is he was a snow day in London. He couldn't get to where he wanted to go. He turns the side to this church, small church. 15 people are there. The minister's not even there because of the snow. And I think it was a ruling elder gets up, speaks for 10 minutes on the verse, look, all the ends of the earth, look to me and be saved. And the man got up there and he just basically explained Jesus and faith. And Spurgeon was converted. Ted Donnelly gave a testimony of a revival in Tennessee, a conference. He was preaching on hell. He's preaching on hell. And he was giving this sermon in this church in Tennessee. And he said, this was at a private recording for pastors at a preaching conference. And he said, listen, I have never been in such a room where there was so much presence of God. After the service, people didn't move. People didn't do anything. They just prayed. They called people on their phones saying, you have to believe in Jesus. They went out into the grass and they prayed in small groups. They were just overwhelmed by the power of the Holy Spirit in the public meeting. And people would come up to Ted Donnelly for years after that and they'd say to him, I was converted that night. I was saved. Christ saved me and snatched me out of darkness. And I get excited about it. Yes, public worship and preaching can be idolized, but it can also be marginalized. And I want you to see this. This is what it's saying here. This one was born there. And that's what we want. We want to see people born. Do you want to see people born? You want to see an adult baptism? I want to see an adult baptism. I want to see it really bad. This is encouraging.
This is one reason why I love public worship. There's another reason. I'll cover this a little less, a little bit more briefly. Verse 7. The fact of the matter is that, and it's not necessarily wrong. That doesn't mean that the church is dead or the preacher is dead. We don't see this every week, do we? Now, our typical experience coming to worship, we meet with God and we're blessed. John Murray talks about one Sunday, John Murray, of course, famous theologian, and he talks about one Sunday he came to worship and God just blessed him in the preaching of the word. And there was someone who wanted to just kind of have small chat with him after the service, and this may sound kind of rude, but he just kind of walked away. He wanted to just meditate in it because it just blessed him. He didn't get reconverted. He was nourished. And that's what we see in verse 7. God uses public worship to nourish his people. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, "All my springs are in you." I want you to see this point. It's very important. There's some discussion about how to translate this verse. There's probably fair differences in versions. Sometimes some of them say dancing or psalter, I believe, says that as well. I believe that the idea of playing on instruments should be the translation. The words for playing on instruments and dancing are very, very similar in Hebrew. It's just kind of an obscure phrase, really, in Hebrew. Lots of places in Psalms are like this. The NIV actually gives it the best translation. As they make music, they will sing. That's a good translation. That's the sense here. And the reason why I think that should be the translation and not dancing is because we know that in the public worship of God, what was going on? Singing and instruments. 1 Chronicles 6:31, and I want you to see this. We need to be guided by the mind and the word. We don't want to have zeal not according to knowledge and be led astray. 1 Chronicles 6:31-32. Now these are the men whom David appointed over the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest. They were ministering with music before the dwelling place of the tabernacle of meeting till Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they served in their office according to their order. This is what's in view here. These are the players. These are the singers. 1 Chronicles 9:33-34. These are the singers. This is summarizing the previous chapter of all these Levites and all these gatekeepers and such. These are the singers, heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites who lodged in the chambers and were free from other duties, for they were employed in that work day and night. These heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites were heads throughout their generations. They dwelt at Jerusalem. And so it's referring to them. That the people who worship publicly, frequently, who are there. Okay? Those people, those singers, those players on instruments. And this is helpful because if that really means, what that means is this, is it's you. That's what we're talking about here. Those who come to worship. You're not playing instruments, okay? I'm not going to get into that. But it's those who come to worship regularly. Now, what are they saying? They're not being reconverted. They're saying this. Again, this is a glorious thing spoken of in Zion. They say, "All my springs are in you." And what he's getting at, he's using imagery. This is Hebrew poetry. He's using imagery. What's a spring do for a land? My front yard, I discovered some sprinkler systems that were coming out of the water that I didn't know I had. I blame my previous owner. I discovered this sprinkling system, and it's like a spring. I mean, when we first turned it on, it was like, there's a spring right there. Oh, it must be a sprinkler. What does it do? It kept this tree in my front yard grow all these years, and the grass there. It gives refreshment. It invigorates. That's what's going on here. We need water, spiritual water. Christ. Through Christ by His Spirit, we are nourished. All my springs are in you. Where do we get Christ? Where do we get His Word? Public worship. Nourishment. Edification. In fact, one of the reasons that David Dixon gave for why public worship should be reformed, because there's more edification There's more edification in the public worship. We're like coals on a barbecue pit. We're all together. We're burning. What happens when you take one? Put it away. It quickly dies out. We need to come together. And together we burn hot. Think about this. I want you to think about this. It's Psalm 73. I'm going to read two verses from Psalm 73. I don't want you to think about this idea. Psalm 73, the psalmist struggling with faith. He sees the prosperity of the wicked. He's not really sure what the Lord's doing. Why are they so prosperous? They don't even worship you. They don't love you. They got all these riches and all these things, and he doesn't know how to understand his life. He's perplexed. Psalm 73, verse 16. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. That's when I understood their end. I had some illumination. I was edified. Now, are you edified when you have family worship and your private worship? Absolutely. Absolutely. Do it. I've discovered, though, and I offer this, I feed off my own preaching throughout the week. I would suggest to you this idea. When your private worship is a really blessing to you and your family worship is a great blessing to you, it's because of the overflow from the public worship. You learn something from my preaching. You learn how to interpret the Bible. I hope you do. That's why I like expository preaching. And it forms your private worship. And suddenly you're reading Leviticus and you're like, oh yeah, this is good. It's the public worship of God that's so edifying and nourishing. That's why it's so important for pastors to labor in preaching and to preach well and for the sacraments to be performed well. Because there's edification there. Listen, we don't get the sacraments in private worship. It's another sermon. There's technically, I guess in my family there could be preaching, but that'd be kind of weird. And there's not a lot of preachers in your family, right? So there's no preaching in family worship, private worship. It's more edifying. Listen, you're just like me. You're just like me. You struggle with sin. There's things you don't know about your life and about this life. You want to be more faithful, don't you? I know you do. You want to grow in your faith. You want to love Jesus more. You want to be nourished. You want to be like Psalm 1. That man, that woman planted by the rivers of water that bears much fruit. How are you going to do that practically? What has God given you to put your faith in? What is it? Well, it's Christ. How do you get Christ? Let's get to the nuts and bolts here. It's public worship. Come to public worship. Love public worship. That's really what I've been saying to you tonight. Love public worship because God does and because God uses it to convert and to nourish his people. Come to worship by faith. Come hungry. Come hungry to worship. Blessed are those who thirst and hunger for righteousness. They will be filled. Come prepared. Come ready. Come with your life ordered. Come with your body rested. Come with your mind rested. Come engaged. Don't just come with your body. Come with your heart and your soul. Listen. Be attentive. Listen to this. Well, David says, not just my flesh cries out for you, but my heart cries out for you. We want to be engaged as worshipers. This is what it means to love worship and to come to it in the right way. Listen to David Clarkson. I'll close with this. Those that draw near with their lips only shall find God far enough from them. Not only lips and mouth and tongue, but mind and heart and affections. Not only knee and hand and eye, but heart and conscience and memory. This is how you come. Come to worship. Love worship. And be thirsting for it. And be expecting God to bless us. Do you love public worship? May God give us this grace. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we desire to be in your presence. We know that in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Father, we ask that you would help us to be better worshipers, that you would wipe away the sin in our heart that tells us not to love worship. Father, we ask that you would bless the worship that goes on in this building. We think of conversion. We think of the need for people to come out of darkness and into life and into the light of Christ. We ask that that would take place even in this room, that you would build us up and encourage us through seeing it. Father, we think of those people that we know, even in our families, friends, that just seem so far away from you. Yet we know that you make a habit, that you're able to bring enemies to you. We ask that you would do that. We pray that you would nourish us. Father, we don't come tonight as those who are mature. We don't come to you tonight as saying, oh, we've been there, we've attained, we have faith and we have love and we have knowledge. We come to you thirsting. We ask that you would feed us, that Christ would truly be the bread of life. Bless us in these ways. Give us faith. And we thank you for Christ. We thank you for Christ. And all these things come to us through him. Hear us for his sake. Amen.